Invite you to turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy, picking up in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, the text we were in last weekend, and I'm going to read from that chapter 2, verse 8, and then go all the way into chapter 3, down through verse 7. So 1 Timothy chapter 2, picking up at verse 8. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as it's proper for women making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain silent. For it was Adam who was first created and then Eve, and it wasn't Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But she will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Gracious Heavenly Father, the book before us is the book of truth, the book of life, the book that directs us onto the path of life and leads us directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. We also know, Father, and admit that the Word of God is for us to instruct us and teach us, to reprove us, correct us, to train us in righteousness. And so, Lord, it's with positive minds and hearts we come before your word now, and we ask you again to teach us by the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and that the Lord Jesus Christ would be praised. In his name I pray, in Jesus' name, amen and amen. Last weekend, we were in the text that I just read in chapter 2, and I want to just say here at the beginning a thank you for the notes of encouragement that I received after last Sunday's message, because it is a very, very challenging passage. It's difficult because the text addresses male and female relationships, and we very obviously dealt with some of the most, perhaps the most difficult verses in the New Testament. Now, as we were in this passage, and as I had surveyed these women, one passage came up that always seems to come up when you're walking through these verses in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and that is a passage that's found in Galatians chapter 3. And so what I'd like you to do today is to turn over to that passage in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29. This one individual that had written to me suggested that she, not suggested, she actually said this is what she believed, that she felt that the verses were so difficult in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and what is actually written in the entire book of 1 Timothy, in her opinion, in her mind, that there's no way, she said, that Paul could have written 1 Timothy. And so she introduces this view of a pseudo-Paul. Well, let me just tell you, that is not new to this individual. There are actually those who, on the basis of what she has said that 1 Timothy was written by a pseudo-Paul, or what I'm really saying is a fake Paul. In fact, she goes on to say that in verse 15 of 1 Timothy 2:15, she says, that is such a difficult verse, I don't believe it. In fact, I don't even believe it can be inspired by the Holy Trinity. And so this passage in Galatians 3 often comes up in this conversation because what Galatians 3 says. And so we're going to spend a bit of time talking about that passage in light of what does it mean, and what does it mean in light of our culture and our understanding of it. So in Galatians 3, picking up at verse 26, here is the passage that is often appealed to. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Now, this is a very important passage. And the key question of understanding this passage also weighs upon our understanding of 1 Timothy chapter 2. because you have to figure out how do these things work. Well, when Paul writes here in Galatians and writes these things about ourselves, what does it mean to be equal in Christ? Equal in what sense? For example, reading the way the passage there is written, does this mean that if I trust in the Lord Jesus as my Savior, is Paul saying that when I trust in Jesus as my Savior, do I stop being male or female? Does this equality mean I stop being either a Jew, a Greek, or a Greek, or we could say a Gentile? Does it mean if I was a slave or free, I stop being either? The thing of it is if equality in this text means all differences such as ethnicity, sexuality, femaleness, maleness, stations in life, roles of functionality, if they disappear, then if these things disappear, if that's what Paul is saying by being equal in Christ, then when I trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, then therefore do I stop being a husband if I'm a man and I'm married to my wife? If I have trusted in Jesus as my Savior, do I stop being an employee to my employer? If I trust in Jesus as my Savior, am I no longer a citizen of the United States of America? Is that what being equal in Christ means? Does being equal in Christ mean that it wipes out all sense of roles and functionality? Now, you might be thinking, well, he's really pressing the point here. But it's important, I think, to do this. Because on the other hand, some in coming to this passage suggest that equality in Christ levels the playing field of equal opportunity. That sounds pretty good. But here's the thing. Does that then mean in marriage relationships that, for example, husbands are no longer to be the spiritual leaders or servant leaders of their homes? Does that mean, therefore, that wives in no sense whatsoever are to submit, and by that we mean an act of being that true helpmate to their husbands? In other words, if I trust in Christ as my Savior and I'm a woman and I'm married, does that mean that I'm now released from being a helpmate to my husband? Some would say that this passage means that male and femaleness no longer has roles within the local church because the playing field has been leveled. And so therefore, some have concluded on the basis of this passage, and it just may be, and I'm not up here to cause offense, but I am up here to have a discussion and to bring these things forward in light of the Word of God. And I don't know what church you come from and what their practice is there, but some on the basis of this passage would say this passage very clearly allows for church leadership to be open to both males and females because there is therefore, no difference between the two. And so therefore, why not? And that view, by the way, is called egalitarianism. I had to even look that word up because I hadn't heard that word in years, but that's the word. If those of you who are internet savvy, you can type that word in and see what that word means. It's also a word that for those that are in the feminist movement, and maybe some here, you identify yourself that way. Well, I just bring all these things to you to think about. Yet, in coming to the Bible text, I really believe that our goal is always this. What does it actually mean? What does it actually say? Am I bringing my own agenda to the text? Or if I was just not to bring my agenda, if I was just to sit before the Word of God, what does this text just say? In other words, what does it say at face value? Well, the first thing I think it says, if you look again at the text in verse 26, it says that everyone, in effect, comes to Jesus the same way. Verse 26, how what's it say? Through faith in Christ. So the text starts out by saying this, all people are equally saved the same way. Now to that I say hallelujah, because that is most certainly true. We are all saved no matter who we are, no matter what job we have, no matter whether we were born a man or a woman, it doesn't matter. We are all saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone. We all have to come the same. We are all, Romans 3:23, we're all sinners, aren't we? And we all have to be saved the same way. What's interesting to me, and this came out to me as I was studying the original languages, because I do compare Bible translations, is this phrase, sons of God. We become sons of God. The King James Version translates that children. I understand that. And oftentimes, you know this, if you've heard me over the years, I frequently side with the King James Version. But in this particular case, That's actually not the word that's used in the original Greek language. There is a word for children. It's technos in the Greek language that refers to a child or to children if you pluralize the word. That's not the word that Paul uses here. He uses another word, huios. And that might sound like sort of funny to say, but huios is the word he uses here. It's translated sons. Now, why this is important, because if you're a woman, you're saying, now, wait a second, I'm a woman. How do I become a son of God? That doesn't make sense to me. Well, that word can also be translated as a descendant or as an offspring. That word huios is actually a word of privilege. It can be translated son, but it doesn't have to be, is what I'm getting at. In other words, it's really a special term that can mean a place of privilege. In other words, Paul is saying here is that we all come to God the same way. And when we all come to God the same way, we are all his offspring. We are all privileged children of God. And that's probably why the King James translated it as children, because they were trying to reflect the fact that when we all come to Christ, we all come in the same way, and in God's eyes, we are all his children. Look at verse 27. It says, we have all been baptized into Christ, whether that is by water baptism or spirit baptism. He goes on to say that we have also all been clothed with Christ, right? So in other words, he's saying in this passage that we all come to God the same way. We're all viewed by God in the same way. We have been baptized positionally into Christ. We have been clothed by Christ. And then he goes on to make this interesting statement, verse 28. He goes on to say, so therefore, whether I'm a Jew or a Greek or Gentile, whether I'm slave or free, whether I'm male or female, we are all saved the same way. And we all share in an equal position, which is what? Verse 29. That we are all, whether we're male or female, Jew or Gentile, whether we're slave or free, if we come to Jesus Christ, we are all joint heirs. We are all Abraham's offspring. In other words, we have it all been brought into the same household of God and all saved the same way. Now, here's the thing. I want you to think about what I've been saying. My conclusion is that Galatians 3, 26 through 29 is really what we would call a soteriological passage. By soteriological, that simply means the study of salvation, or soteriology, that simply the word salvation. If we consider what is this passage saying, that Paul is just simply making the point to this to the churches that he wrote to in the region of Galatia. It doesn't matter your station in life. It doesn't matter where you're male or female. What matters is we're all saved the same way. And when we are saved the same way, we are all brought into the same saving relationship with God. This passage is soteriological. It's not the new norm for a sociological agenda. Did you catch what I just said? It's a soteriological passage, not a sociological passage. And I would suggest to you, I think using Galatians 3 as a sociological passage is actually hijacking the passage and ripping it out of its context. Why do I say that? For not only reasons within Galatians, but also what we know what went on in the New Testament. For example, do you remember in the early days of the church, in Paul's ministry in particular, there were Gentiles being saved, and they actually said, you need to come back to Jerusalem because we need to have a discussion about something. Do you remember what it was? The Jews were saying, these Gentiles are getting saved. At least you're saying they're getting saved, but they're not circumcised. So they all had to go back to Jerusalem to have this big discussion about whether or not the Gentiles needed to be circumcised, just like the Jewish people as well. And when they get back there and they have this big discussion, they all conclude that no, they do not need to be circumcised. Why? Because everyone is saved the same way, by faith. So whether I'm a Jew or a Gentile, whether I'm a Jew or a Greek, we're all saved the same way. We're all equal in Christ. You see, that was a mega huge debate in the early church. In other words, that once I was saved, by the way, if I was born a Jew and I trust in Jesus as my Messiah, I'm still a Jew. And if I have trusted in Jesus as my Savior and I was a Gentile, in other words, I'm a member of a nation somewhere around the world, well, you know, humanly speaking, I'm still a Gentile. So on the vertical plane, what Paul is saying, Galatians 3, is that when it comes to our salvation in Christ, we're all equal. But on the horizontal plane, Jews are still Jews and Gentiles are still Gentiles. In other words, people are still ethnically different. You see, Here's the thing, equality doesn't necessarily erase all differences. Here's another example, the little book of Philemon. Philemon, you know that little tiny book? Do you remember that story? Paul and his ministry had met a fellow named Onesimus. Onesimus, as it turned out, was a runaway slave. He was a runaway slave who apparently had come to Christ. And now Paul was sending him back to his master, Philemon, to make restitution. And in writing to Philemon, Paul compels Philemon not to treat Onesimus just as a slave, but as a brother in Christ. Now, let me be clear about this. You probably know this, but in those days, slavery was not in the sense of our own American history. It was in the sense that oftentimes people became bond servants because that's the way through the law they oftentimes dealt with debt. If you owed someone to someone else and there was no way of paying it, and the way you made restitution was by enslaving, by becoming a bond servant to that particular person's house. And it seems to be that was the case here. Because when Paul writes to Philemon, he says to Philemon, listen, if Onesimus owes you anything, you remember what Paul said to him? I'll gladly pay it. Of course, Paul goes on to say to Philemon, you know, I've done some things in your life too, so you kind of owe me as well. Here's the thing. Onesimus had come to Christ. He was now equal in Christ to Philemon and to Paul. But Onesimus was not excused from the debt that was still owed to his master. So Jews are still Jews, Gentiles are still Gentiles, whether slave or free, you're still whoever, wherever you are, whatever your station in life is. You see, so the question of the hour then is, when a male or female comes to Christ, and they equally stand in Christ as co-heirs and joint offspring of God, and I will most certainly stand upon that truth. Does that mean, therefore, if you're to extend the viewpoint, does that mean then the elimination of human roles summed up in words like husband and wife? You see, if equality means that all of our roles disappear, do you realize what that means? It means, therefore, there's no longer words like husband and wife, that they need to disappear. In other words, do roles in marriage, then if we come to Jesus, does that mean that our roles in marriage become gender neutral? And by the way, I'm not talking about who makes the dinner or you know, who vacuums or who cuts the lawn. I'm not talking about that kind of stuff at all, and I hope you understand that. But do the sexual differences between the male and female species have no bearing on the functional responsibilities given to a husband and wife? And so, if that's true, then how does that extend into the church context? Does the church within its own leadership, or is there therefore, does that mean therefore that gender has nothing to say in terms of how we relate in our church? Just remember this, our family, we have our families at home, right? But then we also call this place often what? Our church family. It's the extension of all this. Well, you may not realize this, but the things that I'm talking about is one of the reasons some who have come to Galatians 3 have used Galatians 3 in support of what they've done now, and these things are already published, gender-neutral Bibles. You know, we remove all the he's and she's. It's interesting to me that what's going on in our culture right now? We're having a big discussion about bathrooms and locker rooms. And I understand this, but personally, if I thought Galatians 3 was a rally cry for gender neutrality, but I don't think it is. I think that the Word of God has some things to say about what marriages are supposed to look like and be between who. I think the Word of God has a lot to say about how families should function. And I think that's true as well as about how the church should function. But we also live in a very mixed up generation, don't we? Where Bruce doesn't know if he's Bruce or whether he's Kate. And I just simply say that because what is going on is we do live in this world. You know, we often talk about it as it's out there, but we live in the world. And as Christians, we are constantly bombarded, aren't we, by the ideas and values of the world. Well, here's the thing. On the other hand, there may not be anything as gender neutrality. Rather, there may be gender functionality. And it just may be as old as Adam and Eve. It may just be that there actually are gender differences, and it's undeniable. It just may be that the Bible presents some very healthy instructions for marriages and families, and that what the Bible presents is supposed to be to our benefit, not to our destruction. And so here we go. If you'll go back now just to 1 Timothy 2, and very quickly, I'm going to deal with two other verses. What do verses 11 and 12 say? Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach nor usurp authority over a man, but to be in silence. That's the King James translation. And as I said, in reading these verses, though I didn't exposit these verses here, For some, it may feel like swallowing a potato chip that you haven't chewed, because these verses seem to have a rather sharp edge to them. Well, here's the thing. We have to decide, and I would mention this again because, as one respondent said, is this Jesus' view or Paul's view? And as I suggested, the question really is it the Holy Spirit that has given this by inspiration? And I think that we can come to a verse, and even if we're having a hard time understanding verses 11 and 12, we can still choose to think well of Paul. We can say, well, you know what? Paul was an apostle of God. He was a teacher sent by God. If I believe 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that all scripture is inspired by God, even if I'm wrestling with these two verses, I can still say, well, it's in the Word of God, and I have to figure this out. What does it mean? So my suggestion is, rather than having a knee-jerk reaction against Paul and launching an attack on him, and I know that this was said with a little bit tongue-in-cheek because I know the person, but I don't really think that Paul disliked women. I don't think he was purposely writing these things to drop the hammer. And secondly, the reason I say that is because he did write Galatians 3. And in Galatians 3, he celebrates our equality in Christ. But he very obviously, if you read the rest of his letters, he does write to husbands and wives, doesn't he? He does write about how the church is to function. And in writing about those things, he doesn't erase male and femaleness. He doesn't erase some rather obvious differences. Here's just what I would suggest. I think that verses 11 and 12 were probably as difficult to the Gentile women who received it in Ephesus as it may be for our women who read this today. One of the suggestions and interpretation is that the reason Paul had to write this was because the women in Ephesus were unruly. It doesn't necessarily mean that, you know, he's negative about women, but it just may be. Maybe it was. Have you ever belonged in your lifetime to a church where there are factions in your body, in the church body? Have you ever been in a church where there's difficult people? Well, you know, in the letter of 1 Timothy, actually, he doesn't just pick on the women. He also picks on the men, too. He says there's guys that have brought in false doctrine. And he tells Timothy, basically, to those guys, land the hammer, pound them, stop them from doing that. And so some have suggested that maybe what Paul was saying here was he was trying in these verses to simply try to bring order to the worship service, because maybe their worship service was like a free-for-all. Are you following what I'm saying? And it's possible, over in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it's not permitted unto them to speak. They're commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they're to learn anything, let their ask their husbands at home, for it's a shame for a woman to speak in church. And again, that sounds like a potato chip going down the throat. But is it possible that Paul was just simply trying to get these congregations to get along well enough with one another that they could function together? Another is to think about the fact of who was Paul and what about where Paul came from and what Paul believed. Paul was a what? A Jew. He was also a trained Pharisee. He also knew Genesis to Malachi, I believe, inside and out. When the gospel went out in the early days, folks, who was it really going out from? It was going out from the Jews to the Gentiles. When you look even at the pattern of the, quote, church, what were early churches patterned upon? What determined their governing structures? The synagogue. And in the synagogue, and think about where Paul was coming from. In the synagogue in those days, only the men were permitted to speak. In fact, they were extremely strict. And in the Mosaic law, it's a fact that priests were men, and they belonged to the tribe of Levi. And here's the thing, I could have been a man born in the tribe of Dan, and I could have just, you know, said, God, how come I can't be one of those priests? Too bad, you were born in the wrong tribe. Sexual differences resulting in different functions wasn't seen as a penalty or power play, but the outworking of God's creation. My suggestion is that the reason Paul wrote verses 11 and 12 was because he was going into pagan cities, he was trying to establish healthy churches, and he was writing to churches that was probably a free-for-all, and he was trying to teach these churches how to get along. And guess what? Have you thought about this? Who were in these churches? Jews and Gentiles. Jews who had grown up in synagogues where the women never spoke, but the men taught. And now they're going into places where now they've got these Gentile people who are saying, that's not what we believe. And so how do you bring unity to all of that? How do you do that? Another way, by the way, to look at these verses is to say that he wasn't just directing this at women, but he was talking to wives. He was just simply saying to the wives, look, if you have a question, wait till you get home and ask your husband. Some have suggested, by the way, that perhaps in some of their churches in those early days, the men sat on one side of the room and the women sat on the other side, and it just may be. And let me just say this. I don't know if you've ever been in a teaching position. My wife's a substitute school teacher. It's hard to teach when the kids are doing this, when they're all yapping. Right, Roseanne? My thought here is that I don't like think that Paul was against women at all, but I think he was trying to bring order and an understanding into the church that was also reflective of his Judaic biblical background that went all the way back to the very beginning. You know what's really, I think, going on today with all of us and with all these things is that we, every day in our lives, are on a collision with our culture and things that are going on in our culture. And the Word of God is calling us to be servants to one another. The world doesn't teach us to do that. The Word of God calls us to submit to one another. The world doesn't tell you to do that. You see the things that the world is doing, genocide, it's sickening, it's evil. I absolutely would debate issues of fairness and equal opportunity. I think someone that works the same job, does the same labor, deserves same pay. But I can't stand this pulpit and tell you that I think that because I'm a Christian, I've stopped being a husband and my wife has stopped being a wife. Just because I'm a Christian, I'm still male. My wife is female. I still believe that God has called men to be servant leaders within their homes. I think that a woman who practices biblical submission isn't the little woman in the kitchen at all, but is actually probably the most godly, mature woman that you could ever find on planet Earth. And if you're single and you're a guy and you find somebody like that, that's a great person, I think, to marry. I think the Bible accepts the fact that God has made us all different with differences. As one person even wrote to me, one of the ladies wrote to me, said, you know what, I would even question how the word equality is even used. Because she said, you know, people aren't even equal in intelligence. There's all sorts of differences, aren't there? Here's the thing. How you translate these two verses, what I think they're trying to say, I've tried to work through it the best that I can. But, you know, it's not, this isn't all just to be hard and to sound like I'm trying to come down on anyone. I do believe, however, God has called me to be the servant leader of my home. I think my wife has been a tremendous helpmate of servanthood over the years. But on a much lighter note, in a healthy marriage, I think it not only comes to supporting each other in the hard things, but also in the fun things too. Heavenly Father, you have made us male and female. For some, you have called us to be husbands and wives. For others, are single, Lord. Whatever our job is in life, whether we're the CEO of a corporation or an employee under bosses, we know that in Jesus Christ, we are all equal because we are all the children of God. And it's a most glorious truth to be celebrated. Thank you, Father, for your word. We honor you today in Jesus' name. Amen.